Let's turn to the Lord's statutes now and be instructed. Psalm 11. Then we'll read 2 Thessalonians 2. Unless you get too excited and think I'm going to teach you who the man of lawlessness is, we're only going to be considering verses 13 and 17 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Psalm 11 first, 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen now to the word of the living God, which he has committed to us in writing. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. 2 Thessalonians, we'll read chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, here again, the word of God written. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. This is the word of God. Please be seated and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the foolishness of the message of the gospel preached and ask that you would bless it to the edification of our souls, to the strengthening of our minds and hands, that we would live godly and upright lives in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We pray that you would accomplish the very purpose for which you sent this word to us this morning, and that we would find great hope and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would humble our pride, that you would banish our fears, and that you would grant us courage, faithfulness, and a love of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you're wondering, this is not a sermon on marriage. We're deviating from that series for just a little bit for a variety of reasons. But the text before us was actually the sermon I'd prepared for our joint service that got rather untimely postponed, but I needed to preach something to you all this morning and had a bit of a heavy week, so that's the reason for the departure. But this does continue in that series that I've been preaching from time to time called Essentials of Christian Living. And you'll notice that the sermon is entitled Standing Orders for the Church. It is always a challenge to maintain continuity or stability of any group of people or any organization in the midst of constant change. This is something that every organization strives to do when the environment is waxing and waning, when opportunities are open or shut. There is an effort and a necessary effort to maintain a continuity of leadership, a continuity of production, a continuity of proper conduct and stability among the tumults of change. This is certainly the case in the military, an organization that from time to time might stun you with its ineptness of stability. But one of the things that the military does in order to facilitate some semblance of this is something called a standing order. And what a standing order is, a generally given command which remains in place regardless of what happens, and it remains in place until it is clearly and definitively retracted. A standing order is an order that is promulgated, that remains in force until amended, that is changed or canceled, that is removed. What our text before us teaches us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, are three standing orders for the church. I want you to see the context that precedes this, and I will give you our major headings in just a moment. If you followed the reading of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, you find some troubling things. You find that apparently the Thessalonican church has been troubled by winds of false doctrine. If you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians and 2, you'll notice that they were also very much focused upon eschatological events, what was going to happen, when would Christ return. It's actually something that a Christian should be occupied with, thinking about those things. Paul is describing certain things in order to tell them how they ought to live with respect to that coming, what must come first. And then you have this troubling and disconcerting text that has puzzled the minds of many a Christian and troubled the hearts even, about this man of sin and the revealing of this man who would exalt himself as if God, sitting in the temple as if he were God himself. And you'll notice as Paul describes this figure, this eschatological person, in some people's minds, or this past person in other people's minds. You see there's a difference of interpretation here. You notice here that immediately what Paul says is that the Lord Jesus himself will come and consume him with the breath of his mouth. And what he associates closely with this man of sin is the mechanism by which he will enforce his wickedness. And if you look at verses 9 through 12, you'll notice that the primary means by which this man of sin exerts his influence is deceit. It's deceit. It's lies. It's deception. And actually, what we see is through the sinful actions here that are saturated with deceit, God is actually overruling and directing them as judgments against people who already hate him. And I think, in fact, what I believe this describes is this a great test upon the world, a great test that's closing the door on people because they hate the truth. And for this reason, you see in verse 11, God will send them, that is the haters of the truth, a strong delusion. These are disconcerting things. These are serious matters, whatever your interpretation of that passage. And this is where we get into this text this morning, beginning in verse 13. And you'll notice that first word, but, this transitional word where we've talked about this, but now we're going to go in another direction because I want you to be certain, Paul would say here, about a few standing orders. What we're going to consider this morning is that even in the worst events imaginable, Even in the worst events imaginable, God calls his saints to an unflappable stability. Even in the worst events imaginable, God calls his saints to an unflappable stability. When problems abound, when deceit is swirling around, what are we to do? What you're to do, first of all, is establish what you're going to do before the problems abound. That's the purpose of a standing order. You don't have to think about it. You already know it. So what are three standing orders for the church from this text? Standing order number one is gratitude to God. Gratitude to God. The apostle writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Gratitude to God. What is the reason? What's the fundamental reason that this is a number one standing order for the church, as the apostle Paul would lay this before that fledgling congregation in Thessalonica? The number one foundation for gratitude to God in the midst of abounding problems and deceit and swirling deception is that we should be thankful for the sovereign grace of the triune God. This is what he directs them to first. Why should he give thanks to them? Well, when he says we are bound to give thanks, the "we" he's referring to, if you go back to the beginning of the epistle, he's talking about Paul himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. And in case you get a little confused, you wonder who's Silvanus. I'm 99.8% sure that Silvanus is just long form for Silas. You can think Michael, Mike, a similar thing. Paul and Silas and Timothy had done work in Thessalonica. And if you remember the story in Acts 17, when Paul and Silas had gone to Thessalonica, they were there for no more than 3 weeks. And they were run out of town by the Jews who opposed them. And so, being concerned for the church, they sent Timothy back to the church. And in response to that visit, which was encouraging to Paul and to Silas, they wrote the first letter. The second letter is a follow-on response to other issues that had arisen in the church since then. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm remembering the work that we have done. I'm remembering how the gospel came to you and how it turned you. He said in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it turned you from idols to serve the living God. He says here in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul is deeply grateful as he reflects upon the work of grace that had begun in that church, even and especially in the midst of great affliction. And I would urge you, by way of pointed application, to remember this. Reflection upon the work of God's grace is essential for a life of gratitude. Calling to mind the ways that God has worked in the past, calling to mind the goodness of God, but also how that goodness has become palpably manifest in your own life, the darkness out of which he's called you, the dangers from which he has kept you, the sins for which he has forgiven you. All ought to be reasons for thanksgiving. And when you consider one another, brothers and sisters, when you consider one another and perhaps the conflicts that arise and the frustrations or the misunderstandings that arise, you also need to bear in mind, as you reflect upon the grace of God in one another, that if you know Christ, you are all objects of divine grace. God has come to you in his kindness and come to your neighbor in his kindness and brought life and light and immortality to light in the gospel. This is reason for thanksgiving. Standing order number one, gratitude to God first for the grace of God to the brethren. This is kind and unimaginable, but I want you to see the second and broader and more profound reason for gratitude, where Paul says we ought to be grateful not only for the grace of God to the brethren, but we need to be grateful for that grace that is rooted in the sovereign work of the triune God. Look at the text here in verse 13. Why is Paul so thankful? He's thankful because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see the profound centrality of Trinitarianism written throughout the Bible and before us here in this text. Paul gives thanks first and foremost for the sovereign choice of the Father, which was from the beginning. He's not referring to a choice made from the beginning of the gospel's confrontation to the Thessalonians. That's not the beginning he's talking about. He's talking about the beginning which precedes history. That is, from all eternity. God chose you for salvation. This does, again, get to that doctrine that is sadly misunderstood and horrendously repudiated by many. That is that doctrine of election by the grace of God for no reason other than the love of God itself. There's a great reality of the doctrine of election. Paul tells this to the Thessalonians. You'll see it in chapter 1 of the first letter again. If you look at verse 4, he says that they're giving thanks as they remember them again. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. If you read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and you enjoy and have wash over you what I have called symphonic Trinitarianism, this cascade of endless doxology for the Father and His grace, for the Son and His grace, for the Spirit and His grace, you see that there is an election in Christ from before the foundations of the world, conditioned upon nothing but the kindness and sovereign purpose of God. And the great objection that you may raise against this doctrine is, what about free will? What about my choice? And what I say to you in response to that is, first of all, what Paul said in response to that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? My older sister, whom I love deeply, once told me years ago, she said, Mike, election is the last nail in the coffin of human pride. Now, that might have gotten more eloquent through the years. I don't think she said it quite like that, but I'll attribute it to her. Election is the last nail in the coffin of human pride. Why? Why is that? Because you have nothing to do with it. I had a professor once who said that if you want to talk about the acronym TULIP, which has its issues, of course, he says the only thing you contribute to TULIP is you are the dirt in which it's planted. And this is true. God in His grace looks upon the wretched, the dead, the lost, the dark, the blind, and He brings life. That's the reality of this doctrine. What's the cause, though? What is the cause of the love of God? You go back to Deuteronomy 7 and you have Moses giving this new generation all of their marching orders for the occupation of the promised land. And he says, God did not set His love on you, O Israel, because you were greater than any other nation. Actually, you're the least of all nations. Why did God set His love upon you? You remember what he says? Because God set His love upon you. This is the grand statement of God. Why do I love my people? It's because I love my people. It's not conditional upon any of our works. It does not wait for any initiative on our part. It is eternally proactive. It's not based upon any foreseen faith, because we praise God that if, as some people have said, if He looks through the corridors of time and looks for who would believe in Him, if He did it upon that, no one would be saved. Because as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3, no one does what is good, no, not one. Listen to this, no one seeks after God. The great theologian B.B. Warfield said this, he that knows it is God who has chosen him, and not that he who has chosen God, and that he owes his entire salvation in all its processes and in every one of its stages to this choice of God. If you know that, here's what Warfield says, he would be an ingrate indeed if he did not give the glory of his salvation solely to the inexplicable, elective love of God. The thanksgiving that Paul gives first is rooted in the sovereign grace of the triune God for the sovereign choice of the Father from the beginning. And it is then exercised through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. One of the problems with the receptivity of this doctrine of election is actually the poor conduct of those who believe it. And there can be speculation about it. There can be a misapplication. Even our confession tells us that we need to handle this doctrine with a special prudence and care. But biblically speaking, we need to understand something. The doctrine of election does not call us to speculation. It does not call us to kind of a smug introspection. To put it another way, the biblical question is not, am I elect? The biblical question is, am I holy? That's the biblical question. Am I holy? This is why Paul goes to this next point. You're chosen through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That is, that salvation is worked by that work of the Spirit who comes and gives life and teaches you to know the God who made you and to draw near in faith to the God who would save you. You see, the real force of this doctrine is demonstrated not in having all of the particulars in mind of the theology, although that's important, but it's through a life adorned with the power of holiness. The Spirit's power on the person has a massive effect for change in the life of a sinner. It's the Spirit of the living God who teaches dark-dwelling and darkness-loving reprobates to love the light, which is exactly opposite of what John tells us in John 3, because he says sinners don't love the light, they love the darkness, they don't come to the light. Why? Because they don't want their sinful deeds exposed. It's the Spirit who teaches lie-loving ingrates to love the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to bow the knee of our rebellious wills to King Jesus. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit, not only that great act where He sets us aside for the special purposes and use of God Himself, but also functionally, practically, and powerfully teaches us to live and to love according to the truth. Paul is grateful because of the sovereign grace of the triune God, the choice of the Father, the sanctifying work of the Son. And thirdly, we see here for the faith-wrought union with the Son. You see the effect there in verse 13. You're chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And you see how closely they're related. And belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. You see what happens is when the Spirit comes and through the preaching of the Word powerfully and wonderfully, inexorably draws sinners to Jesus Christ. He opens their eyes, and by faith they're united to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus are given all the blessings of eternal life, all the blessings of redemption. It's through belief in the truth, standing as part for the whole of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the great object of the gospel. He calls you into the light. He calls you by our gospel. Look at what he says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. The object of the Spirit's work is to exalt Jesus Christ for His glory, that the nations would come to Him, that sinners would come to Him, bowing the knee, kissing His feet, lest they perish in the way. That's the object, to come and to behold and to love the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That goal being the exaltation of Jesus Himself. What is the effect then of gratitude to God rooted? Do you see how deeply these foundations go of the sovereign and electing love of the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the faith-wrought union in truth with the Son? What will this happen? How will this affect you? Well, generally speaking, what this would cause in every true believer is profound humility, profound recognition of who we are before God and who God is to us, a wonderful, majestic adoration. It was in that sermon on Christian meditation some time ago that I quoted from David Wells, where he says that the weight of God lies too inconsequentially upon the hearts of Christians. Dear congregation, cultivate in your life heavy thoughts of God. John Piper has been called the gateway drug to Reformed theology. And I remember early on listening to John Piper and what he did for me. Is I remember listening saying, this man speaks with weight. Let your thoughts of God, let the faith that you possess be full of divine weight, which will drive you downward in humility but upward in courage. But I want to show you specifically the effect and the blessedness of this gratitude rooted upon the triune grace of God, or the grace of the triune God. Look at the context. If you go just up a little bit, look at what Paul is writing about. There is a strong delusion sent upon the life or the population of the world rejecting the truth of God. And the effect of that strong illusion is that they would continue in their hardening and continue in their unbelief. And it actually shuts their eyes even farther that they should believe the lie. This is actually judgment. And then the effect of that is that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. And what Paul is getting at here is this. The reason he can be so grateful to God in the face of all of these foreboding things is that the Christian's eternal destiny and grasp upon the truth is founded upon something, or I should say someone, who has eternal foundations, God Himself. What will keep you from universal and seemingly universally accepted deceit? Jesus talks about this. Matthew 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. What does this mean? There is one thing and one thing only that will keep God's people from believing the lie of Satan proliferated through the world, and that is His sovereign grace. But it is so powerful that the one thing and one thing only that holds you back is God's sovereign grace. His grace decreed from all eternity, executed in time, applied by the Spirit that keeps the saint back from the acceptation of falsehood and from shipwreck of the faith and from hell itself. Dear brother or sister, dear fellow sinner, if you want to avoid the deceit of the age, you hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. John Calvin on this text says, here therefore is the true port of safety, that God who elected us of old will deliver us from all the evils that threaten us. For we are elected to salvation, we shall therefore be safe from destruction. And we praise God for that. Marching order, standing order, number one, gratitude to God. The next two will be shorter. Standing order, number two, faithfulness to the Word. These two go hand in hand. These two must go side by side. Where Paul began by being grateful to God for the sovereign grace of the triune God that has broken into this world, he moves secondly in verse 15 to calling for faithfulness to the Word, that is, the divinely given apostolic gospel. And there are two subordinate commands that would fill out this general standing order of faithfulness to the Word. And you will see them if you look at verse 15. One, stand fast. Two, hold. Now, you might look at those terms and think they don't seem like very prolific terms. What kind of advance actually occurs when a force or a group of people would stand fast and hold? One of the legendary battles of history occurred in 480 BC between the Persians and the Greeks. It was the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, Hollywood, as Hollywood tends to do, likes to be Hollywood. And so it wasn't really 2 million against 300. But history does tell us probably it was something like as the Persian dictator Darius came, probably had something like 200,000 soldiers under his command seeking to invade Greece, and King Leonidas of the Athenians brought something like 2,000. And so it may as well be 2 million against 300. But what they did for days is they defended a narrow pass against overwhelming odds. They eventually were defeated, but it went down as this brilliant example of military valor and standing fast. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, standing fast is, to use another Greek word, a Herculean feat. And what Paul is saying here is, to be faithful to the word of God sometimes means you stand fast, immovable. Do not back up an inch. Do not turn to the side at all. Stand firm. This is one of the great tasks of faith in a world that repudiates you and what you believe. This is one of the great tasks in a world that is screaming at you to hold fast to its own lusts and vanities and to exchange the glory of an eternal inheritance for Esau's pot of porridge. You must say, no, I am standing fast upon those things which might defy your reason, but are in fact the foundation of my eternal hope that I do not see, but I will. Stand fast. Again, a wonderful quote from John Calvin out of Galatians 2. He says, the certainty of faith indeed does not depend on the agreement of human opinions. If you want to start looking and polling the world for whether or not you should believe the doctrines of the Bible, and you keep licking your hand or finger to see what the winds of culture will be, you will become a weather vane. Do you know what a weather vane is? A weather vane points in the direction that the wind blows. But my great dear friend that I met at General Assembly named David, he told me, no, the church is to be the pillar upon which weather vanes stand. It's true. You must stand. Do not be a weather vane. Calvin goes on, but on the contrary, it is our duty to rest in the naked truth of God so that neither men nor all the angels together could shake our faith. You want to know why Athanasius was able to stand against the world? Athanasius contra mundum? It's because he was fully satisfied to stand upon the naked truth of God, unadorned by anything else. Stand fast upon the truth. Paul also says to hold fast to the truth. Therefore, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or by epistle. Where is the foundation upon which you stand? What is the object to which you will cling in a vice grip of faith? It is the truth found in the word of God. And this is always where and has always been where Satan will attack first. The truthfulness, the veracity, the inspiration, the authority of the word of God. Perhaps often used, but never growing old, remember the very first words of that serpent in the pages of Scripture. Did God really say? If you look back at verse 2 here in chapter 2, this is obviously and apparently a problem where Paul says, don't be soon shaken, whether or in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. That is, either by these prophecies given, these sermons given, these false letters written, whatever it might be, this is in accord with what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Test the spirits, test all things. Consider carefully what they are. But what Paul is saying is, no, brothers, you stand fast by holding fast to the traditions which you've received from us. Now, these traditions are not traditions in the apostate church, Roman Catholic Church version. It's not the traditions of men. It's not what Paul is dealing with in Colossians 2 when he says, don't be taken captive by the empty philosophies and traditions of men. But that is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul here is saying, listen, hold fast to what we have taught you, whether by word or epistle. That is what we preach to you, what we have written to you. And what this amounts to together, dear congregation, is the preaching of the word and the word written, which ought always to be together. Hold fast to these things. How can you be faithful to the word in a world full of deceit? You may remember our departed, not dead, but departed friend Jeremiah Winter. He loved the analogy all the time about his friend who worked at a bank, and what they were trained to do in order to identify counterfeit bills. They were not trained in order to identify every conceivable aberration from the bills. And the bills themselves, that's another problem, what they actually represent. But what they became experts in is how do real bills feel? How does the actual authorized paper feel? You do not need to become an expert in all things false. You do need to become an expert in the truth. You do need to become an expert in the truth. A full and growing acquaintance with, in the heart of faith, the word, apostolic preaching, the epistle, the apostolic writings, founded upon the Old Testament scriptures, as the entirety of divine revelation, this is order number two. This is standing order number two, be faithful to the word. Stand on the truth, know the word of God, love the word of God, filter all things through the word of God, not the words of men. Teach your children, catechize your children, catechize your own heart, pray the promises of the word of God, and plead with God to govern us by his word and not by the foolish laws of men. Standing order number one, gratitude to God, which has a profound foundation. Standing order number two, faithfulness to the word by standing fast upon the truth and holding fast to the truth of the divinely given apostolic gospel. And if you do these two things, what will be the effect? This is what we see in verses 16 and 17, and this is standing order number three. It's holiness in life. Gratitude to God, faithfulness to the word, holiness in life. Holiness in life is a life lived upon the comfort that the Lord provides. You see Paul's pastoral exclamation point on this section of God's word? Now, he says, in benedictory language, which does not include any uncertainty, but with a confident declaration of what is real, and then a winsome calling to take hold of what is real, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, emphatic, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, here's the effect, brethren, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In other words, Paul, mindful of the triune God's grace and grateful for it, knowledgeable of his love from all eternity, holds before this suffering church the consolation, both in this age and the age which is to come. A holy life, dear congregation, is first of all a life comforted by the grace of God. It's comforted in hope, comforted in that confident expectation of the unrealized promises of God. And though they are unrealized, it doesn't mean they are shakable. Romans 8 teaches us we could call it the sounds of this hope. Hope is often attended by groaning, isn't it? We actually have ourselves groaning in Romans 8, creation's groaning in Romans 8, longing for the fullness of the redemption of the children of God. The Spirit is groaning in chapter 8, all pushing us toward this looking forward to the wonderful age which is to come. A life comforted by the grace of God is a life lived with eager expectation. It's a life lived not in frenzy, but in faith. This is a hope that penetrates into the life. Paul would teach us in 2 Corinthians, especially in the midst of great affliction, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten, left for dead. He said, in all of these things, we don't despair, we have hope. Psalm 37 teaches us this tension of hope where you have these great evils proliferating in the world. You have the wicked scheming together, gnashing against the righteous, and you have every reason for hope because God says, don't worry about them. I'm going to destroy them. They're going to fade like the green leaf. They're going to wither like the herb. And by the way, I'm laughing at them because their day is coming. Psalm 32 teaches us that we can have great hope in repentance. If you're living in unconfessed sin, if you're lurking in the shadows of your own cherished iniquity, and you're concerned about what it's going to be like to come into the light and ask and confess your sins and ask for them to be forgiven, Psalm 32 tells you to have hope because it is a blessed thing to have your sins forgiven. It is a blessed thing to have your iniquities covered. It's great hope. Don't walk in the darkness. You need to confess your sin and come to the light and have the blood of Christ cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Psalm 131 teaches us that we can have hope in the midst of the greatest uncertainty. David there, the great king, calls upon the Lord. He says, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to occupy my eyes with things too great and too wonderful for me. I'm going to quiet myself like a weaned child on the lap of his mother, which I know sometimes contradicts the experience of many of you mothers, but it can happen. A quiet, satisfied child, trusting in his mother's care. This is what David is saying, I'm going to do before the Lord because I can have hope. Matthew 6 teaches us that you can have hope for provision. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't seek after the things of the world. Don't worry about these things. Your Father in heaven, He knows what you need. What should you do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Easier to say than to do. This is the principle of Scripture. Live in hope. Daniel 4 actually teaches us that this is the principle of hope that can ground your soul even through the most catastrophic changes of the rises and the falls of nations. Why? Because God does it. God raised up Babylon, He cast them down. God raised up the Persians, He cast them down. The Greeks, the Romans, and everybody in between. God is doing these things. And so Paul says, live in hope. And if you want to consider eternity, here's the basis of our hope. John teaches us, it's one of the best places in all of Scripture. All of Scripture is great. Some Scripture just shines a little brighter. John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me might be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. And do you think the Father will look at the Son and say no? There is a 0% chance that the Father will deny that prayer of the Son. A life of holiness is a life comforted by the grace of God, lived in hope, without exception in all things. And a life of holiness, finally, is a life established to the glory of God, established, firm, stable. May this God, Paul says, comfort your hearts, verse 17, and establish you in every good word and work. Since all the grand things of history, since all the grand and minute particulars of your life are seen and governed by God, he says, because I've taken care of all these things, what should you focus upon? I'm giving you a foundation upon which you can live a life of God-honoring words and works. Let me ask you a question. Is your vocabulary, both in content and in frequency, that is, are your words and what you discuss, speak about, write about, post about, argue about, are they filled with the things of the world, the ills of the day, or the hope and the stability that the gospel affords? It is not to evade the proliferating deceit that Paul discusses in verses 10 through 12. But it's to stand firm in the face of them that God enables you upon His Word and by His Spirit. How frequently do your words accord with godliness? How frequently do you encourage your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your siblings, your church members, others? How apt are you to speak of ills and problems, and how apt are you to speak of Christ or seek ways to speak of Christ to those around you? A life of holiness is a life established by the grace of God that will work itself out with a vocabulary that will be honoring to God Himself. And it's also a life that will be adorned with works. Works of righteousness. Works of mercy. Works that demonstrate faithfulness to His Word. Works that are generous. Works that, summarizing all of this, the Bible teaches us, would adorn the profession of our gospel. Order number three for the church: holiness. Holiness in life. Dear congregation, Paul tells us that even in the worst events imaginable, God calls His saints to unflappable stability. And that life of stability looks like this: a life of gratitude to God, faithfulness to the Word, and holiness in life. And what do we see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself doing as He's weeping and sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling the very weight of hell itself on His soul as He approaches the cross? He's thanking His Father for all those who He's given Him. He's submitting Himself to His Father in faithfulness to what He was commanded to do. He is adorning everything He says with perfection and glory and righteousness. This, dear congregation, is the life of Christ. This is the life that the Christian is to live in union with Christ, enabled by that sanctifying Spirit. And it's to this Christ that we must draw near and to whom we must hold fast when you feel the weakness of your own flesh, when you are being pulled to embrace the deceits of this world, when you're responding to things according to the flesh and in sin. You need to remember that Jesus Christ was like us in every way, without sin. And He sympathizes with our weakness. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, suffering, praying, rising again from the dead, ascended in glory, that we must live. Dear congregation, the great hope here is that as you live a life obeying the standing orders that Paul has given to the church of gratitude to God and faithfulness to the Word and holiness in life, it is utterly unthinkable and impossible for you to lose. It's impossible. Will there be deceit? Yes. Are there lies? Yes. Are there sorrows? Yes. Are there fears? Yes. And in all of these changes, in all of these tumults, guess what remains unchanged? What remains unchanged is the work of Christ. What remains unchanged is the faithfulness of God. What remains unchanged is the power and sanctifying work of the Spirit. And for this reason, these standing orders remain unchanged. And they will, until Christ returns. Amen. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word that calls us to faithfulness, and we pray that we would be enabled by Your Spirit as a result of this sermon, that in the midst of all these things that we see in varying degrees, even in our day, that we would be, O God, grateful to You, and particularly for that everlasting, sovereign, triune grace that You've shown to us, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, how we pray that by Your Spirit we would be enabled to be faithful to Your Word, standing fast and holding fast to the Word of truth. Oh, and then our lives, that they would be permeated by holiness, that our words would be full of Christ, that our works would be glorifying to Christ, and that You would sustain us, O God. We are so weak. We're so frail. We're so quick to wander, quick to worry. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives above to make intercession for us, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for this reason, our standing orders remain. Lord, give each one of us grace, from the oldest to the youngest here, to abide in our Savior, to live in him, and to walk with him until the day that our faith will be made sight. Amen.